Well, we're very happy to have Brother David Rice with us, and the topic for his service at this time is the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon. Brother David?
Thank you, Brother Keith, and dear brethren, it's a pleasure to be with you. The San Diego brethren do wish to have their loving greetings sent to you, and it's just a joy for Ruth and I to be in your fellowship. The Song of Solomon is one of the loveliest books in the Old Testament. I think all of us recognize it's unique among the books of the Old Testament. It's a story of love in tender and romantic language, which the Hebrews recognized as a story of love between them, the nation of Israel, and God. But Christians recognize as a love story between the body of Christ, the church, his bride, and Jesus. Because the Jews consider it a love story between the nation and God, nation of Israel and God, they often read it at Passover season. And I think as we recognize its fuller meaning to the church, it's also a lovely time to consider the issues of this book when we think of the loving gift that Jesus gave through which his bride would be delivered and born. The title of the book, Song of Solomon, that we have is not the inspired title, but it's a very descriptive title because it was written by Solomon. In fact, it is written in 1 Kings 4:32 that Solomon spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Now, I find it interesting that 3,000 is a nice round number, but the songs, they numbered exactly 1,005. This has attracted the attention of some commentators who wonder if maybe in some divisions you could separate the Song of Solomon into five pieces. Maybe it really means about 1,000 songs, of which the chief was this one that sometimes is divided into five pieces, perhaps. The expression, the actual title of the book, however, is given, the inspired title, in verse 1. It says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. This expression, the Song of Songs, like to repeat a word for superlative, is an expression or a feature used, an idiom used in the Hebrew language that you will recognize, for instance, in Deuteronomy 10:14. The heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, speaking of God. Or in Exodus 26, verse 33, describing the tabernacle. There was a holy and there was a most holy. The most holy is really, in the Hebrew, the holy of holies, as an expression to repeat, you know, a term to show the superlative nature. And so the Song of Songs is the superlative one among Solomon's compositions. Now, I think you all have some familiarity with this book. If you're looking for it, you'll find it just before Isaiah. It's kind of hard to locate sometimes. But it's the last part of what you might call the devotional or poetic or lovely parts of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then Song of Solomon. It, with those other four books, compose a separate and distinct portion of the Old Testament canon for us. One of the problems as you read the book is actually trying to determine who is speaking to whom as you proceed through the narrative of the book. Now, I remember reading this book when I was a young boy, or in my teens, and I was very confused. Exactly who is speaking to who? Where is the break in the narrative? And if you check different translations, you will see different translations will pretty much agree, not always, but pretty much agree on who's speaking to whom. But I wanted to see from the text itself how I could see and convince myself, feel comfortable, exactly how the narrative was broken up. And I think the clue here is, that will be helpful if you're reading King James, is the terms of endearment which are given by one party to another. And those terms of endearment are usually either the word love, like come up, arise, my love, my fair one. And the word love is used always for the female in the King James Version. And by contrast, the female addresses her male companion as the beloved. Now, when you look at these terms in the Hebrew language that was the basis for these terms in the English, you'll find that the word love, which frequently appears as it specifies one of the individuals in the narrative, sometimes just a quality, but sometimes it's an individual, the female, comes generally from the Strong's number 7474, Raya, and one, or infrequently from number 160, Ahaba. But in both cases, you will find that those words in the Hebrew are feminine words. Now, something that you may not be aware of, that I wasn't until recently, is if you find a spelling of a Hebrew word which is transliterated from Hebrew characters, and you look at the consonants, because there are no vowels that those are supplied for pronunciation. If you find the word ending with an H, it's not uncommon that designates a feminine form of the word. Now, by contrast, the word beloved comes from Strong's 1730, or occasionally from Strong's 157, Daud or Ahab. Now, the first one you will recognize as really the name of David in the Old Testament. Remember, there's no vowels. Take out that vowel. You have D-W-D, which is sometimes transliterated D-V-D, and that's the word David. And as some of us know who have that name, that's the meaning of the word, you know. Number 157, now you just cringe at the word, Ahab, but that's what the word means, and Ahab. And you see the contrast between Ahab and Ahabah. You see the masculine here and then the feminine. So when you read in the King James, love, you know that's the woman. And when you read beloved, you know that's the man. Now, those of you who have an NIV translation, which I personally think does better for the book, but unfortunately, it puts in subheads to tell you who's talking to whom, and it exactly reverses those terms. So whenever in the NIV subheads, you see the subhead, which is not part of the text, just their translator's own thought, you see beloved. Well, it's talking about the woman. When you see lover, it's talking about the man. Unfortunately, it's just the opposite of what the Hebrew would lead you to. So if you're going by King James, just stick with this concept, love and beloved. The NIV is not differing. They're just using their own language and not recognizing how it really should have been. The two main characters in the book are the male and the female lovers. Now, if you read some commentaries on the Song of Solomon, you may have found out that there is another point of view altogether that says there are three parties to this love story. It's like a love triangle. You will find this view mentioned in McClintock and Strong's, for instance, under the heading of this book. I personally don't think that that's on the right track. I think that's taking us into the wrong direction. But if you studied and you're aware of that, realize that we've looked at that and we're not going to pursue that train of thinking. As we understand, that train of thinking was first developed in something like the 17th century by some commentators. It does not have a great antiquity, like everybody knew from the beginning that's the way it was. It's kind of a modern construction, and I think it's on the right track. So we're not going to detail that much more. And we're going to look at this book as a story between two people. Now, those two people are, first of all, Solomon. Now, we know that Solomon is the subject here, not only because he's the author, but because his name specifically appears as one of the two parties. In Song of Solomon 3:7, for instance, behold his bed, which is Solomon's. And in verse 9, King Solomon. And in verse 11, behold King Solomon. And in chapter 8, the closing chapter of the book, verse 11, Solomon had a vineyard. And verse 12, thou, O Solomon. So I think it's quite clear Solomon is one of the main characters in this book. And the other person is never named by name. His lover is never given a name per se, but she is referred to as the Shulamite. For instance, in chapter 6, verse 13, return, return, O Shulamite, return that we may look upon thee. And the meaning of the word Shulamite is actually feminine for the word Solomon. Solomon, as you probably remember, has something to do with peace or peaceful, and it's a masculine word. If you were to take the name Solomon and transfer it into a feminine form, you would have Shulamite or Shulam. And I think this tells us that the two parties are Solomon and his idealized lover. This is a designation made up to fit him as an exact counterpart. I don't think there was really a person that was from a city called Shulam, because we have no city called Shulam that we know of. There is a city in Israel called Shunem, or the outlying areas. And some people have thought maybe King David had a consort in his old age who was a Shunammite. But I don't think that that is the right identification. I don't think it would have been proper for Solomon to write as he does of someone who was really known to be his father's consort. The other possibility that is sometimes identified is that in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 5, it says of the woman, I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. And this has sometimes been supposed to suggest that maybe this lover really was black racially. I don't think that that's the point. But those that follow this thought may suppose maybe she was the Queen of Sheba, and maybe the Queen of Sheba was of this tone. But I think this is missing the point of the designation. The point of black here is not physical, but rather symbolic of the distress that she has been under. Now, you may remember that when Job was afflicted, he says, my skin is black. Black like the smoke of a bottle. And in Lamentations, our skin is black because of the famine. And in Revelation, you know the four horsemen? There was the white, the red, the black. The black was the horseman description that prefigured spiritual famine. And Black is used as a term, scripturally, symbolically, for distress, affliction, and difficulty, and that certainly characterizes the church. She is distressed. But I don't think as his idealized lover, he would have picked a foreign national to be the subject here. I think, therefore, we recognize the Shulamite is not a real person, but an idealized person that represents the church. As we go through chapter 1, we see in verse 7, the woman saying, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one of what that turns aside by the flocks of thy companions?" And it's as though in this first chapter, it shows how the church is longing for this one that would be her heavenly bridegroom. How does she find him? Where does she locate him? How does she know where to follow? Well, the answer is not a specific location. Well, I'm over here, and this is my schedule, and you can find me. It's rather the way the Holy Spirit tells us how to find our Lord if we're happily seeking after him, that we may find him. And that is in verse 8. "If you don't know, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents." And so if we don't know quite how to find our Lord and search, we can do this. We can find those that are following after him and join in with them. We find the flocks of the Lord's brethren that are feeding after his ways, and we associate with the Lord's brethren, and we will find our Lord. That's the way we can find him. Now, in the remainder of chapter 1, you have some nice descriptions, one or the other, each showing their adulation of the other. And in chapter 2, we're going to have to skip for time some of the intervening scriptures. But in chapter 2, in verse 7, we come to an expression that is kind of a refrain. It's going to appear 3 times in the book. And here's the expression. "I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till he please." Now immediately, if you follow the drift of what we said, there's a problem here. Because the word love is used with the masculine pronoun he, and that's exactly the opposite of what we're suggesting. And if you look in the NASB, you will find it reversed. You will find this pronoun is she rather than he. And indeed, the word love there is feminine, and it really should be she. And I think this forms the predicate for the whole essence of the book. This is the test of the Heavenly Father, of the bridegroom, excuse me, for his bride to determine who his faithful bride is going to be composed of. Those that do rouse themselves of their own volition to long after and seek after their Redeemer, their Lord, their Savior, their Lover. But those who are lazy, as it were, comfortable with the environments of this world, who do not rouse themselves and stir themselves, those will not be part of the bride class. Now, this reference to the rose and the hinds, you know, like a deer that would be easily frightened, he says, don't rouse her. Don't give her the outside stimulus. See from her own heart if her motivations are to rouse and to look for me. He says, let's see, that will be the test. And you will find this comes up in chapter 3, verse 5. And then again at the closing of the book in chapter 8, and we'll refer to these texts later. Now, the outline of the book as a whole, we can outline in 8 chapters it's composed of in our King James Bible. Now, some of these chapters are divided, I think, imprecisely according to the context. But roughly, those 8 chapters provide us the context of the flow of the narrative, the outline of it. The first chapter, introduction, as we've already seen. The second chapter, I think, takes us into the harvest, as we will see in a moment. The third chapter shows how the church, as the faithful lover of Christ, rouses themselves and goes out to look for him. The fourth gives a lovely description of this woman. The fifth shows how we might respond if we were reticent, if we were not as devoted as we should have been and zealous in our consecrated walk. That's followed by another description of this female lover. In chapter 7, yet a third description, which will differ from the other two, we'll note when we get there. And finally, chapter 8, the closing lessons. Now, by noticing that, you can see that if you want to take the actual plot line of the book and sift out all the extraneous filler and description, you've got it in chapters 2 and 3 and 5. Now, here's how the plot begins. It's chapter 2, and it's the advent of our Lord to take his bride. Chapter 2, verse 8. "The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountain, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart." Now, I think that refers to the time when Christ comes during the harvest to take his bride away. Now, you remember how Revelation, the book, is written, how it gives promises of our Lord's coming. To one church, he says, I'm going to come. The other church says, I'm coming quickly. And to the last church, he says, I'm standing at the door and I knock, I'm here. But when the book finally ends in Revelation, it ends with John still, of course, way back in the Roman Empire, and the assurance, behold, I come quickly. And John says, oh, even so, Lord Jesus, come, come. That's kind of the way the Song of Solomon book ends. If you turn over to the 8th chapter, in the verses 13 and 14, you'll see it ends just kind of like Revelation. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hear thy voice. Cause me to hear it. Make haste, my beloved. Be thou like to a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of spices. That's our longing for our Lord to return and to take his bride to be with them. But you notice those terms, be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of spices. Chapter 2, when we have a vision of the harvest, that's the way it opens. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. He is skipping upon the mountains, leaping upon the hills. So this takes us to the time when he does return in vision, in prospect, in symbol. And he comes to take his bride, skipping upon the mountains and the kingdom of this world as we see the flashpoints of his steps here and there as he's intervening in the affairs of the earth. But we don't see him directly. Verse 9 says, behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. We don't see a clear, distinct picture of him, but we see the fleeting glimpses of through the prophetic word of our Lord having returned. Verse 10, my beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter of loneliness and the persecution of the gospel age has passed. The rain is over and gone. It's springtime. In the scriptures, springtime is harvest time. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of birds has come. The voice of the turtle, that is, turtle dove, is come. Is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs. And I think we see that sprouting of the fig tree, Israel coming back into their possession. The vines with the tender grape give a good smell as the church begins to respond to the harvest message and to flourish again and come to an understanding of the truth and all of the corresponding elements of sacrifice and devotion that this would bring to the church, the vine of Christ. Let me arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove, says Jesus to the church, thou that art in the clefts of the rock and the secret places of the mountains, wherever we might be scattered, here, there, and abroad, he says, come, come away, gather yourselves, and come away to be with me. Let me hear your voice. And so the church begins to respond with a voice of praise and thanks for the vision of truth they have. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Now this next little verse, we've sometimes pick out of context and make a beautiful character lesson of, and it's properly so. But in context, it has a meaning as well. Take us, or catch us, the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines. Well, you know, if you trace the word fox in Scripture, you can find it does have a meaning. Jesus referred to Herod, that Roman-appointed ruler, that old fox. And I think the word fox ties in directly to the civil powers that are remnants of the old Roman Empire that have afflicted the saints for so long. Though that dragon, you know, in Revelation, the civil power that has been afflicting the church for so long, now it's time during the harvest to begin nipping that and to catch that and to restrain the powers. And we've seen World War I, World War II that has restrained the power of the powers of this world, and the Armageddon climax, I think, is still impending. So this has a prophetic lesson, too. By the way, you might even go back to the time of Samson, when Samson caught 300 foxes and put tail to tail and sent them through the burning through the fields of the Philistine. That really talks about the judgment of Rome right after in the second stage of the church. So even there, foxes is tied in to Rome or to the civil powers. Verse 16, my beloved is mine, I am his. Till this time comes, till the time of the harvest, till it approaches, until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart, looking forward to this expectantly until it comes. Now, that's the harvest, and as a matter of fact, we could almost say you could close the book there. That's really the lesson of the book, that Christ is going to come for his bride and take them, wrap up the affairs of this earth, and we will be with him from then on. And as a matter of fact, that last verse we read, verse 17, until the day break, be thou like a roe or a young hart. You remember we read that in the last verse of the book. It closes chapter 2 just like it closes the book entirely. And we could just close up the book and get a nice lesson and be thankful we're at the time when we begin to hear that voice calling us out. But there are some more lessons that the Book of Solomon has for us about the approach of the Master and our response to him. And so in chapter 3, we now have a picture of the lover, of the woman, who is resting at ease upon her bed during the night watches, as Psalm 63:6 says, "On the night watches I meditate upon thee," picturing how the church during the nighttime of the gospel age is thinking about her Lord, her bridegroom, her lover. Well, here she is, verse 1, "By night upon my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not." And so during the age, as the church has looked forward to the return of our Lord and the consummation of their hopes, but it's been very difficult to apprehend and to grasp the flow of history through the dark ages because they didn't have the full light of day. But then she says, verse 2, "I will rise now, and I will go about the city in the streets, and in the broad ways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. And I sought him, but I found him not." Showing the expectancy of the church that went out and wherever they could find in the byways and streets of Christendom, wherever they could ask the keepers of the walls, whoever, "Have you seen him? Do you find him? Is there any evidence? Is he on his way?" But there was no response. She just couldn't seem to make much progress. Verse 3, "The watchmen that go about the city found me, and I said to them, oh, have you seen him whom my soul loveth?" Well, they really had very little information to give. And so she passes by them, "And it was but a little that I passed by them, and I found him whom my soul loveth." I think maybe in this episode we have the history of how it is that the church has come to embrace the Lord at his return. Through the Miller movement, they have looked expectantly, and they rose up, and they saw some four gleams of prophecy, but they didn't really see him. And the leaders of Christendom had no real good answer, but after you pass the experience of the Miller movement, you go a little farther and you hear the announcement, "Behold the bridegroom," and she finds him whom her soul was searching for. And in verse 4, the remainder of it, "I held him and I would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house, into the chamber of her that conceived me." Now, really, kind of strange language here. She brings him into her mother's house. It wouldn't fit the culture of our day the way we do things, but it does fit the lesson that we heard about Isaac and Rebekah when they were married. Remember that Isaac and Rebekah, when they were married, Isaac says was comforted over the death of Sarah, his mother, and he brought her in to the house of his mother, into Sarah's tent. It specifically mentions Sarah's tent that he brought her in. And I think this shows how the fruition of the Sarah covenant now has come to a close with the marriage of Christ and his bride. And the same terminology is picked up here. They're brought into the mother's tent as though to remind us that the fruitage of that mother now has come to completion. Verse 5, here's that test again. "I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till she please." The test is upon the church. Will they go out looking expectantly, or will they just kind of stay in bed and wait? And that's the test. Are we eager in our anticipation for the Lord, or are we reticent? Now, following this, we see in verses 6 through the end of the chapter, kind of a perspective from the reverse. We've looked at the perspective from the woman waiting for the return of Christ. Now let's look at from the perspective of Christ himself, the Solomon, King Solomon. Verse 6, "Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense and all the powders of the merchant?" The pillars of smoke, if you saw a chariot and a dignified party coming but racing across the land, they would kick up pillars of smoke and dust as though to say, on Jesus' part, "I'm coming quickly." He's en route, in transit, as it were, to meet his bride. Verse 7, "His bed, which is Solomon's, 60 and valiant men are about it, the valiant of Israel." 60. Now that's 60 or 6 or 600 or 6,000. 6 is not the number that we usually would like to associate with the church. We like 7, which is perfect, complete, whole. But here it's 6, I think suggesting that during the dark ages, when we had to have our sword by our side, the sword of truth, to defend against the enemies, the church was still in the imperfect condition. Now the church is shown by this number 6, you remember, in one of the miracles of our Lord, where there were 6 water pots filled with water that show how we receive the water of truth now, and by that is turned into the wine of redemption for the world in the kingdom. But the 6 does show our temporarily imperfect state. And I think these 60 picture the same. verse 10, "He made the pillars..." He has the bed ready for his bride. "The pillars thereof of silver, the bottom of gold, the covering of purple, Because in this union, there, the spirit nature, the divine nature, and the royalty of purple will all be fitting emblems. And verse 11, "Go forth, you daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and the day of the gladness of his heart." And I think this links symbolically the majestic rule of Solomon in the kingdom with the consummation with his bride and their being together before this before the world recognizes him as their glorious king. Now, chapter 4, we find the description of the woman with great detail. And I think if we go through every feature of this detail, we will see something fitting about how the Lord views the church and the things, the qualities of character and devotion in them that he appreciates and considers lovely. Now we'll go just through just a few of these. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks." Now the dove, I think you remember the dove that lighted upon our Lord, was a picture of the Holy Spirit. And the dove is the peaceable figure of the Holy Spirit. Now there are other ways the Holy Spirit is figured. The eyes of our Lord in Revelation are like flames of fire that are piercing and penetrating. But here it's the lovely, peaceable fruits of righteousness that we develop through the Holy Spirit that attracts him. Now, in your King James, it may see within thy locks, and I think of the lovely flowing locks of dark hair that she has, but I don't think that's the point here. I think it really says in the NIV, within her veil. Her eyes are within that veil, and I think that's still the veil of flesh that he sees through now. We're going to see a veil of flesh later as we get into chapter 5. "Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead." Now, the hair represents the devotion that we have to our vows of consecration. All of us are pictured in the Nazarite vow as having taken the vow of the Nazarite to avoid every little, even a hint of sin, even the seed of sin, as it were. No grapes that would cause us intoxication through the spirit of this world, not even the seed of such thing. And the emblem of the Nazarite vow is the hair that is left uncut. And I think the luscious, voluminous hair of this female pictures the devotion that we have to our vows of consecration. I do notice that it's identified like a flock of goats. And I wonder if this doesn't tie it into the concept of the church as the goat that is the co-sacrificer with our Lord. In verse 2, "Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are shorn, each one come up from the washing." When you wash the sheep, you've got nice, clean, white. You've got the lovely white teeth. You know, somebody, a nice young lady, smiles and her teeth are lovely. There's nothing that is more enchanting. But I think here the symbology is that not only the beauty of her smile, but also showing the ability of her to imbibe and ingest the nourishment spiritually which comes her way and therefore fortify herself in all the graces. "Thy lips are a thread of scarlet." Probably showing how we speak and appreciate and extol the virtues of the redemption that we have. The temples are a piece of pomegranate within thy locks, just as the pomegranates, red in nature, show our appreciation of the atonement, just like those pomegranates on the skirt of the high priest represented the same. Verse 4, "Thy neck is a tower of David, builded for an armory." That tower, that neck stately and high, as though the tower of faith that holds our head high and stately in our appreciation and confidence in the Master who's coming. And I think you might find a reference here also in Isaiah 21 to the watchtower and the tower. And in that tower there are shields, and we're told to anoint the shield as though to anoint by the Holy Spirit the shield of faith. I think all this has to do with the faith of the church. In verse 5 we see that this woman is fully developed in a place of repose and rest for the Master. In verse 6, "Until the day break and the shadows flee away," this is what the Master has to look forward to at the end. We're going to skip the rest of this chapter because our time is short. We're going to skip in, therefore, into chapter 5 to see the other response that the bride could give to the Lord that would be difficult and perhaps cause her to lose the promise that she has impending. Chapter 5, not verse 1, because that really belongs to chapter 4. But verse 2, "I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying." Now you notice that in chapter 3, the woman was not sleeping. She was on her bed, and she was thinking about the Master. Here she's sleeping, but suddenly she's wakened, and she's wakened by the knock. Now I think that knock is the knock of prophecy in Revelation 3, verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door, and I knock. But you notice that in chapter 3, the bride didn't wait to hear that knock before she began looking. Just like the Miller movement did not wait until the advent of Christ, but went out looking to see the evidence of his near approach. But now in this chapter, he knocks and she wakens. And I suppose that's okay. If she got up and saw her beloved and she entered into the joys of this, it would just be fine. But it shows that she wasn't quite as alert as she might have been. He calls to her, "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with the dew and my locks with the drops of night." Now, with this kind of entreaty, I think the faithful bride could do nothing more than just rise immediately and respond. But this one is of a different disposition. She says in verse 3, "Well, I've put off my coat. Well, how will I put it on? And I've washed my feet. You know, I'll just get my feet dirty by opening it, walking to meet you." So she lays in bed and she thinks about it and her heart's torn, but she's not willing to go through the effort of rising to meet him. Well, he gives another entreaty, as it were. Verse 4, "My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door. My motions were moved for him." Finally, she rouses. Verse 5, "I rose up to open to my beloved. My hands dropped with myrrh and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock," emblematic of her love and her appreciation. "I opened to my beloved." Oh, what a sad story. "But my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer." Well, now she's desperate. Now she senses her loss. And so it says in verse 7, "The watchmen that went around the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me." Well, you remember in chapter 3, she went out looking and she found the watchmen. They didn't know anything. She passed by them and went on somewhere else. Here she encounters the watchmen of the city of Christendom. They're not so sweetly tempered now. This isn't a moment of crisis and difficulty. By the time the great company wakes up to their opportunities, things are no longer pleasant out there. I think we're in the time of plagues number 6, when the beast, dragon, and false prophet have fortified that city with a trifold union that doesn't break until in Armageddon, in a great earthquake. The great city splits into 3 parts. But now we're in a period where the keepers of the city are no longer pleasantly disposed to her. And they smite her. And in verse 7 it says, "The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me." Is this possibly an indication of when the great company finally goes beyond to receive their reward that they have pending for them because of their desire and their love, but have missed the chief prize of the overcomer? Perhaps so. That seems to be where the narrative of her quest stops, except for this interplay with the daughters of Jerusalem. "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell him that I am just sick with love." And so the daughters of Jerusalem respond, "Well, why is you so concerned with your beloved? What is he more than another? Who is he that you would be so absorbed with him?" And so she begins to give a lovely description of her bridegroom, to be. And this is all about Jesus. Now, time is so short, unfortunately. We can't go into the details of this, except I think you will identify with verse 16, "His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, this is my friend, O you daughters of Jerusalem." And they respond. They say, that sounds pretty good. We'd like to go seek him with you. Is it possible that these daughters of Jerusalem represent the nation of Israel that begins in the point of difficulty at the extremity to look towards the Messiah of promise again? You know, already in Israel today, I was quite surprised to find in the last couple of years that there, by various reports, that there are quite a number, decades, of congregations in Israel that are messianic congregations led by rabbis who believe Jesus was the Messiah. We're just seeing the beginning of that, perhaps developing, blossoming. Here at the climax of their affairs, perhaps more will be looking forward to this before he finally reveals himself to them as their Messiah that they have so long ago forsaken. Well, in verse 2, chapter 6, verse 2, they ask where he is, and surprisingly the great company seems to know. "My beloved has gone down into his garden to the beds of spices, to feed in the garden and to gather lilies." He's there. They seem to sense that he's already gone into the garden of love with his true bride, and that she has missed out, this class has missed out on the opportunities. Now, in the remainder of chapter 6, you have another lovely description of the bride, as our Lord would like it to be and would see in it. You find that description very close to the description in chapter 4. So close we won't go through it, except to notice that it's very similar and describes also what he's looking for in the bride. By the time you get to chapter 7, you see another description of the bride that's somewhat different. Now, the bride is described not only from the waist up, but she is described from the waist down. And the description of her is as though to say the bride is now complete and fully in glory. And if you look at the emblems that are given of her, now she's described like ivory. We've never seen that before, except in the description of Jesus, who is described like ivory. Is that white, pure, symbolic of the fine, of the righteousness of saints, which they have in glory? I think chapter 7, the description differs because now the church is in glory, and now they're ready to be nourishers and nurturers of the world of mankind and the kingdom. You may compare the description in verse 7 with the description we saw earlier, and you see that now this bride is ready to be a nourisher, and not just a delight for her husband, but a nourisher to others that will come. In chapter 8, in the closing episodes of the book, we have really finished the story of the Song of Solomon. The plot line is complete. We have now just a series of some closing lessons about the nature of love and about the nature of love of Christ and his bride that kind of finish the book in a pleasant tone. In the first few verses, we have a little story about the relative embarrassment of the bride as she seeks her lover, as she seeks the male. She says, oh, if I was only by nature, you know, your brother or a close kin, then people would not think me odd for pursuing after you with my love. Well, isn't this kind of descriptive of the church who was not by nature, primarily most of us, not by nature, those that were close to the covenants of promise, but we're the Gentiles that were estranged and really have been outside the circle of faith, but have been brought in and engrafted into this, the circle of love of our Redeemer. In verses 6 and 7, what we have really is a couplet of verses that praise and extol the virtues of love. Now, if you read in the King James Version, I don't think you're going to get the real point of those verses. Rather, for instance, than jealousy being cruel as the grave, that zeal of affection is strong and steadfast, just like Sheol had been. It is the very flame of Yah, New American Standard. Verse 7, many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man would get all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly condemned as valueless compared to the value of this earnest affection and love between Christ and his bride. It extols the virtue of this relationship in the most exquisite terms. But now in verse 8, a little pause by the bride, remembering her younger sister, not so well developed as herself. He says, well, what shall we do for her in the day that she shall be spoken of? Verse 9, well, if she be a wall, if she's been steadfast in her faith, we will build upon her a palace of silver. She'll have a spiritual reward as the great company. She will. If she be a door, I don't think in a bad sense a door, but a door like in the door in the temple that would allow others access into the relationship with God, we will do with her like we did with the temple doors. We'll enclose them with cedars. She will have everlasting life. She will have this beyond the veil, the great company. Verse 11, but verse 10, as for the church, she's fully developed and ready for her union with Christ. In verse 11, Solomon had a vineyard, and he let the vineyard out unto keepers. Every one for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. Now, do you remember early in the book we read about the woman that was black and comely but persecuted? She says, my own vineyard I have not kept. Now it's different. Now, verse 12, my vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Now, the remainder of verse 12, I would prefer the NIV translation. The thousand pieces of silver is a fruit of my vineyard. Those are for you, O Solomon, as the church gives to Christ all that she has, realizing all she has really incipiently came from him. And 200 for the keepers. I haven't identified the number 2 here, but I think 2 symbolizes the Old and New Testaments, which have kept the church all down through the age. And finally, the close is we put ourselves back into the setting of the saints of bygone era, looking forward expectantly to this consummation. O thou that dwellest in the gardens, cause me to hear thy voice. Make haste, my beloved, be thou like to a roe or a young hart. And let us look forward finally to the full consummation to come beyond the veil, when all the benefits that we have been called to receive, finally we do receive, and for the everlasting ages of eternity, have those in their full glory and sweetness.
Thank you very much, Brother Rice. And a lesson on the Song of Solomon. I appreciate the lessons very much.